series entitled Another Gospel. When we talk about another gospel, we're using actually the verbiage of the Apostle Paul out of his short letter to the Galatians. When we talk about another gospel, we're not talking about another version of the true gospel. It is a category of false teaching and heresies that are put in the category of another gospel, but they're really not any gospel at all. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. I marvel. It's amazing. He says, I can't believe that you're turning away. These are believers, that you're turning away so soon from him, Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which Paul says and makes it clear, which is not another. It's really not a gospel at all, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Deception comes in many forms. I read a story the other day about a city boy by the name of Morris who moved to the country. He realized that he wanted to plant a farm and he wanted to have a harvest, and so he needed to buy a donkey or a mule. So he went out in the countryside and bought this donkey from this guy and paid $100 for him. The guy promised him and said, he said, I'll deliver the donkey to you tomorrow to your farm. Guy said, great. The guy shows up the next day, back the pickup truck and the trailer into the man's farmyard. And he said to Morris, he said, I hate to tell you, but I got bad news for you. He said, what is it? He said, the donkey died. And Morris said to him, he said, okay, we'll give him $100 back. He said, I got more bad news for you. He said, I spent the $100. I don't have it. So Morris said to the man, he said, I tell you what, then go ahead and give me the donkey anyway. He said, what are you going to do with a dead donkey? He said, I'm going to raffle him off. He said, no way you can raffle off a dead donkey. He said, yes, I can. So next day he started selling raffle tickets. Nobody ever saw the donkey. He kept it away from him. And after a month later, he ran into the man again in the city that sold him the donkey. The man said to Morris, well, how did you do with the raffle? He says, well, he said, I actually sold 500 tickets at $2 each. I made or profited $898. He said, how did you do that? He said, I just sold the 500 tickets at $2 a piece. He said, well, the man who won the raffle, wasn't he mad at you? He said, yeah, he was mad, but I gave him his $2 back. Deception comes in many different forms, but listen carefully, deception always comes with a price. And so C.K. Chesterton said it this way, men can always be blind to a thing so long as it's big enough. We can always be blinded by a thing as long as it's amazing or spectacular enough. And the reality is we live in a culture of relativism. Secularism, non-absolutism, religious ecumenicalism, and an era of tolerance. And then in the church itself, we have all of these influences that has made its way from the outside of the church, from our culture into the church, that have these influencing ideologies along with materialism and greed. And then it's mixed with a deadly dose of biblical ignorance. It's a recipe for disaster. And it renders the church not only ineffective, but it renders the church of Christ that is supposed to be a conduit and a source of hope. And it leaves people in and outside of the church truly hopeless. As we continue in our preaching series again entitled Another Gospel, we have examined several isms that we are faced with in the church. These isms that, again, not only affect the world around us, but they affect our thinking. They affect our perspective. They affect our decision-making, and they affect our behavior and values. We started with, let me give it an ism title, with materialism. And when you bring materialism into the church, this is what we call it, the Word of Faith movement or the health and wealth gospel. That's what we call it. We give it the proper church title. But really what it is a covering for materialism and greed. I say this again, that if this is not what you believe, then stick with me as we go through the scriptures and not just the words of Calvin. Last week, we talked about relativism, cultural and moral relativism. And people are establishing their values not based on an absolute truth, an external truth, that is factual, and external meaning that relativism says that there is no one truth that is external that is fitting for everyone. In other words, everyone can and must come up with their own idea of truth, and it becomes relative to them, and it can't be questioned or challenged. And so when we talk about relativism, we talk about materialism, I want us to look in this third area that we are affected by, and it has definitely not only come into the church, but it has come out of the church. And guess what? It hinders us from leading other people to Christ dramatically. Not only that, but it robs us of our freedom and liberty as Christians. This ism I want to talk about is legalism. Let the church say legalism. First, let us define legalism. Legalism, by definition, is a strict adherence or the principle of strict adherence to law or prescription, especially to the letter rather than to the spirit. It is a strict adherence to the law, especially to the letter of the law, or and not to the spirit of God. From a theological perspective, to be more precise, it is the doctrine that salvation is gained through works. It is gained through our merit. It is gained through human effort. It is the judging also of conduct in terms of adhering to these precise laws. Legalism. When we look at this whole picture of legalism, I want to start off with this point and make sure that you understand something. That there's really only two religions in the world. There's only two religions in the world. I'm going to say it one more time. Out of all the world religions under the specific titles, there's really only two major categories of religion, period. There is Christianity, and then there's all others. And the dividing line, what separates Christianity from all others, is what we believe about salvation and or what we believe about the afterlife. And so for Christianity, what distinguishes us as Christians and Orthodox Christianity versus all other religions is that it's not, we understand biblically, it is not about human achievement, but it's about divine accomplishment. It's not about what you do, but it's about what has already been done for you through Christ Jesus. What we understand is that it is do versus done. I'm referring to the fact that either you believe that there is something that you must do to earn your own salvation, that's human achievement, or that there's nothing you can do because it has already been done through Christ Jesus himself. That's divine accomplishment. Consider Hinduism. In Hinduism, there are 330 million gods that you must appease and suffice. And that's the reason why when you go into a Hindu temple, this day they could be making sacrifice to this god and to that god and to that god and to this god. And so in order to receive moksha or their idea of heaven, you have to appease these gods. There's many, many problems with that, but the bottom line is you never know if you really appease the gods. I can't appease one in my own self and own right. How can I appease 330 million? Buddhism. It's also based on works. It's based on human achievement and human efforts. Buddha believed that the key to reaching nirvana, which is a perfect state of peace and happiness and tranquility, is through the understanding of the Four Noble Truths and then by practicing the Noble Eight Pathways. And so when you think about it, the seed of Buddhism is that in these bodies is where we have pleasures, and these pleasures we have are not healthy pleasures or what we would call sinful pleasures. And so therefore, if we can rid ourselves of our bodies and just deal with the soulish man, then we can relieve ourselves of the temptation of what we call sin today and reach that perfect state. Don't Don't fool yourself next time you go to your next yoga class that in the seed and the origin of yoga, the practice itself is a practice of separating the soul from the body. It's separating the good from the bad. And the reason why you get silent to do that is to get into almost a hypnotic state to pretend that the body does not exist so that it hopes you can reach nirvana. Islam, it's made up on the same principles of human effort and human achievement to appease and to appeal to Allah. And in the end, Allah, we stand before him and he outweighs or on the scales put our good on one side and our bad on the other in hopes that our good outweighs the bad according to the Quran. And as a result, we enter into paradise, if you will. It almost sounds like what we're preaching in the church and call it the gospel. If our good outweighs our bad, then we please God and we go into heaven. And if not, we enter into hell. That is a system, an ideology of human achievement and human works for our salvation. So we have to ask the question, then what makes Christianity any different than Islam? When we speak about Judaism, the belief of the Jews that is inherited, if you will, from the Old Testament theology. And even in the Old Testament, it is not a salvation of works, but the grace of God. We'll get into that in a moment. But in Judaism, heaven is attained by keeping the laws of Jehovah God and all of its ceremonies and all of its rites and all of its ordinances and all of its holy days and et cetera and so on. But that was never God's intent. It's a religion based on human works and efforts and achievement to earn the favor or the salvation of God. And then Catholicism, I say this respectfully, it's really based on human effort and works for our salvation. From the very beginning, when you come into the Roman Catholic Church and you are baptized, it is the belief that baptism is your initiation to salvation and or the agent of what saves you. And so the sprinkling of water is the agent of God's salvation for your life. And so the problem with that, just to start off with, and I hate to get into all of this, is that God never intended for water to save anybody, sprinkle, dunk, or swallow. In the church baptistry, in a muddy creek, or with the sprinkling of a water hose. Water does not save. And then we talk about Mormonism. We talk about Jehovah's Witness. They're all works that are based on salvation. And so when you see the guys, God bless them, riding white shirts and black pants on bicycles, and they're passing out these tracts, those are Mormons. They are trying to work their way into heaven as Christian missionaries. You'd see Jehovah's Witness going door to door Saturday night, any day of the week for that matter. The reason why they're out there is not just to give you, quote unquote, the good news. It's because they are trying to earn their way into salvation, into the favor of God, or into heaven. Here's the problem with all of those religions. Here's another problem. Is nobody ever knows if they've ever achieved and they have attained perfection. So you're dying wondering. But if you're Catholic, the good news is about it. There's purgatory. There's that middle waiting ground between heaven and hell. So you can either get yourself together or your loved ones you leave behind, they can get your stuff together for you by offering money and offering prayers in your name in the church and through the Mass. It's all a system founded and based on inherited dedication to a religious system and grid of rules and regulations in order to find acceptance with God in earning that acceptance and enlightenment, if you will. But true Orthodox Christianity is not about what we have done or what we do, but it's what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 15, when we consider in verse 9, all of these religious beliefs and practices. He said this way, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of man. That's getting quiet in here. Y'all staring at me because maybe y'all think that, man, he's getting dogmatic with this. Isn't it interesting? Everybody can be dogmatic in what they believe. And then when it comes to biblical truth, we get soft. We can speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that we don't love, people that are in these practices, but you can love people that are in a practice, people that are in a certain behavior or lifestyle, but you don't have to like nor agree with their ways, and you can stand firmly against it. Jesus loved and still loves everybody, but he does not accept everybody's ways and beliefs. That's the reason why he is the only way, not Calvin, not Body of Christ Church, or anybody else. Turn with me to a wonderful example, clear passage teaching of how these other gospels come into the picture. These other messages that contaminate the mind of God's people. We're not talking about just those who are not saved, but even those who believe and trust in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior once upon a time, and how our mind and thinking can become corrupt with another gospel, and it's a gospel of legalism. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes these words, "O foolish Galatians." Somebody say that, foolish Galatian. "O foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you?" Underline that word "who" as well as "bewitched." "Who has bewitched you that you should obey, not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you." Paul says, "I want to hear from your own mouth. Did you not receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore," verse 5, "he who supplies the Spirit to you," Holy Spirit, "and works miracles among you, does he do these or do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul starts off at stark, this third chapter. He gets at the first two chapters in his dissertation on faith versus grace. He says, works versus grace. He says this, and he says, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." That's strong language, church. That strong language coming out of the apostle's mouth. To be foolish means to be unwise. It means to be non-sober-minded. In other words, he's saying, are you drunk? Are you intoxicated? Then he says to them, "O foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you?" J.B. Phillips, one of the first of writers in the scripture who have written a paraphrase Bible, if you will, a thought-for-thought translation of the Word of God, back in the early 19th century, he said it this way, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic." Paul says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell upon you? Who has hypnotized you?" And notice what he says, "Who has bewitched you before whose eyes, your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" It has two implications to it. Number one, he says, you may be in that category that when I first came to you and I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, what caused you to respond and give your life to Christ for salvation, it was because I painted a clear picture, a billboard of the highway of your mind and soul of his crucifixion, Christ hanging on the cross. And you let somebody come in and distort that picture. You let someone else come and peel Christ and them crucified off that billboard and paint a picture of you and human works up there. Then there are those who actually, few of them, but have seen or had seen the crucified Christ himself. Says, "Have you forgotten that? You saw it with your own eyes, and now you believe that there is another way for salvation? Who has cast a spell? Who has brainwashed you?" We have heard things in the church all of our lives that we don't even recognize being in the category of legalism. We really think that is Christianity, biblical Christianity, but we've been brainwashed. We have been hypnotized. We are smart and intelligent people, and all we have to do is read the Word of God for ourselves. But Paul understood this clearly, that it's only the truth of God that will remove the scales from their eyes so that they can see the true picture of the gospel. That's the reason why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. He says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He understood when he asked the question, who has blinded you? He wasn't looking for the name of this false prophet and that false prophet. Paul was saying, think about it carefully. Who has really blinded you? It is not these human agents, but it's Satan himself. Paul asked, how can you have seen the truth and then step away from the truth? I feel Paul's pain. He goes into an area and he preaches for almost 2 years to people that have never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Gentiles, non-Jewish people. People that were caught up in all sorts of idolatries, worshiping all kinds of gods. And then what happened is, soon as he left, the Judaizers, these are Jews that converted to Christianity. But then what they didn't do was drop the legalism of Judaism. Not that Judaism itself is legalistic. But the legalism that they had formed from Judaism and brought it over to these Gentiles. What they're saying is Gentiles excited about being saved and knowing Christ as their Savior. And this is what they said. Have you been circumcised? No, we haven't been circumcised. We've been circumcised. Circumcised by right on the eighth day and offered birthrights in the temple of God. You got to be circumcised in order to be truly saved. And you got folk going out getting circumcised who are grown just so that they can be saved. What about the dietary habits? Are y'all still eating pork and shellfish? Yeah. You got to drop all of that. What about the holy days? What about Passover? What about Pentecost? What about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, we were not doing those. Then you can't be truly saved. Isn't it interesting how people today in the church, they want to tie you in chains and there's stuff in their lives that they're not even adhering to. But what they want to do is incarcerate you by the things that they're comfortable with, but nobody brings up their mess. They don't even bring it up. Here's the reality. That what we do in the church today is we want to, listen to this, force all of these rules and regulations, and it starts from the pulpit. And so we make you feel guilty so you come back to church next Sunday. We make you feel guilty so we can keep the lights on, and we talk about God not blessing you and your curse because you're not giving your money. We make you feel guilty because you don't come to every night of the revival. We make you feel guilty so that you can continue to submit yourself not to God, but to the rules and regulations that we have set. It's legalism. I grew up in it. I have to deal with it. And like the Apostle Paul, leaves me so dumbfounded is to know that, not just this church, but you can be preaching the truth and hear that someone goes somewhere else, that the doctrine is so far-fetched from the scriptures and true Christianity. And they're just not sitting there listening to it, but they believe it. And I like Paul says, who has cast, because that's exactly what it is, a spell on you. And I come to the conclusion that one of the greatest ways that we fall into the entrapment of drifting away from the truth is because, as Paul says, we don't necessarily gravitate to God's absolute truth. We gravitate to have our own itching ears scratched. We go places where we want somebody to tell us what we want to hear that will make us feel good about ourselves. There's a story of a man who had noticed in the church that he had been going to for almost a year, this woman who had come into the church, and the church in one corner had a statue of the Virgin Mary, and this elderly lady would come in every Sunday and she would bow down and spend time just praying before the statue. The Virgin Mary. One day the man said to the pastor, he said, I just love this woman's dedication to God and his sincerity. And how every Sunday I see her come in And she leaves out the same way, praying before the statue of the Virgin Mary to God. Pastor put his hands on her shoulder and says, let me tell you a little story behind that. He said 30 years ago when the artist was getting ready to carve out this marble statue of the Virgin Mary, he requested for a woman to be his model. This woman was the model. He said she's not worshiping God when she bows down. She's worshiping the woman she used to be 30 years ago. For some of us, we're not necessarily truly worshiping God and embracing his word. We're caught up in our own desires. We're caught up in our own pleasures and the things that we want to hear, not necessarily the truths of God that will transform our lives. I wish I had at least one amen. So Paul asks, after asking who has cast a spell upon you, he asks three questions that we need to ask, and then we're going to get out of here. Is that all right? Three questions. Number one, Paul asks, I'm paraphrasing this, so tell me, what is the basis of your salvation in the first place? How did you get saved in the first place? Notice what he says in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. I want to hear from your mouth. Tell me, did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which by means, the connection here, is that you received the Spirit when you received Christ. Did you receive Christ, listen carefully, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive Christ by you adhering to the laws? I'm going to obey the laws of God. Here's the interesting thing. God gave 10 laws. And out of those 10 laws, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not bear false witness before all these just 10 commandments. The Jews came up with nearly 640 commandments on those 10 commandments. They commanded the people to death and things that God never said. It's called legalism. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved in the first place? Was it by your human effort, by obeying the law, being a good person and not sinning and doing good things? How did you get saved in the first place? What is the basis of your salvation? Were you saved by your works, your obedience to the law? Or were you saved by trusting in Christ's complete and finished work on Calvary's cross? And trusting means by faith, did you accept him and his finished work for your life? Paul makes it clear in asking this question. How did you get saved in the first place? What is the basis of your salvation? Because if you got saved based on works, then the grace of God is kicked to the curb. This is how Paul says it. Three ways. First of all, he says, if you bind to this notion that salvation, we're going to examine Galatians. If you bind to this notion that salvation comes by faith and works, then you invalidate and you nullify the grace of God. So a lot of folks say that, I know I'm saved by grace, but if you live right, and if you do all of these other things, then God smiles on you. You're accepted by him. And if you live right, and if you live a good and clean life, that's not what the word of God says. Right here in this book, in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3, where we are in verse 19, Paul says this, for I through the law died to the law. Paul says, when I came in contact with the law killed me. I died to the law that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm dead. I was nailed to the cross with Christ. If that be the case for all of us as Christians, then we need to adhere to this. It is no longer I who live. In other words, it's not out of my strength. It's not out of Calvin that I live. Because I am dead to me, but I am alive in and with Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by trusting in the Son of God, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Paul says. I do not set aside the grace of God. If I believe that I'm saved based on human achievement, on human merit and effort at all, then I set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness is attained by obeying the law, then Christ died in vain. His death was purposeless. He didn't know what he was doing. But secondly, Paul says this. If I'm saved by works and human effort, then he says, then it's inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. It's inconsistent. And he challenged those Judaizers in the second chapter of Galatians. In verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, when I saw they were lying about the truth of the gospel, they were deceitful about the truth. They went around the corner with the truth of the gospel. When I found out they were inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now, let me stop right there so you see the picture. This is what happened. Peter had a ministry of preaching. Same Peter to follow Jesus. Same Peter said, Jesus, I'll go wherever you go. I'll never deny you, but he denied. Same Peter has gone and given the credit by the grace of God. He got on the right track. But how many of you know that we can still be on the right track and sometimes slip the tracks every now and then? So Paul goes out and he ministers in Gentile territory preaching the gospel. And he had heard about Peter, and he's going out as well in Gentile territory. Paul's kind of thinking, hey, is he in Gentile territory? So Paul realized what Peter was doing was he would get with this group of Gentiles, and they were over here eating fried bologna sandwiches. And they say, hey, you want some of these fried bologna sandwiches? I said, man, I ain't never had none of that. Is that lamb meat? He said, no. They said, no, it ain't lamb. We caught this on sale. It's got chicken, beef, and pork in it. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Packed in water. Paul thought, man, I don't know about this whole pork thing. He thought within himself. He said, you know, trying to fit in. He said, yeah, man. Go and fry me one of those up. Put three slits on the end. Throw me some mustard on two pieces of white bread. Do it like y'all doing it. And Paul was like, man, these are some good sandwiches right here, man. He said, man, the Jews don't know what they're missing out on this. Now, that's with this group of Gentiles, right? Then Paul goes over to the other group of Gentiles. Oh, and he got his Jewish boys with him. And they say, hey, you want fried bologna sandwich? Paul says, what do you got in it? It's got beef, and it's got chicken, and it's got pork. Oh, God forbid. I would never eat swine. And Paul walked up to him and tapped Peter on the shoulder and said, bruh, I saw you over there talking about how good that pork bologna was. And now you over here talking about you ain't truly saved if y'all don't understand what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. It's funny how some folk can be this on one day and this on another day, whenever it's convenient. Am I talking about? See, I grew up in a church, Baptist when one phase and Pentecostal on the other. You can't wear makeup if you're a woman. You can't wear pants, and you can't go, as they say, to the movie theater, and you can't watch Soul Train and listen to that old blues music. That's the era I grew up in. And yet at the same token, truth, the preacher keeps talking about I can't go to the movie theater. And he keeps saying, I keep thinking, well, I can't go to the movie theater. And the church missionary wouldn't stand up and give us testimony and say, y'all cheering out here going to that movie theater? If Jesus comes back, what you going to do? My thought was I asked him to sit down if he wants to share some of my popcorn. Just don't eat it all up. Shh, be quiet. I'm trying to watch the movie. Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. But yet the same pastor that was preaching to me and preaching to us, you can't go to the movie theater because it's demonic and demons are in there, is the same one when HBO first came out. He got it on his TV. I walk up into his living room, hey, Pastor, praise God, and look around, and there are topless women on his television screen. And he tells me, don't even turn the channel. I'll go ahead and sit down, bro. So, okay, wait a minute. Let me get this right? Okay. It's not what we watch, but it's where we watch it that makes it satanic. Are you serious? Isn't that amazing how we always want to come up with all this stuff about how good our life is. We want to stand up, talk about how saved and sanctified we are. And listen, we talk generically about what God has delivered us from. Then we want to incarcerate other people. The stuff that maybe we have given up that was never a problem to us, we want to find their faults and put chains on them. treat them like dogs and walk them around the church and say, look at my dog on a leash. Paul said he went straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And I said to Peter and before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, but why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature or by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles or of the same group out of the Gentiles, knowing that a man, Jews ought to know this, he said to another Jew, Peter, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We are not found. Justification means there is a legal declaration by a courtroom judge, in this case a supreme judge, God himself, that declares us totally innocent. And Paul says, we know that we are not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. None of us will be able to stand before God and talk about how saved and sanctified we are. None of us. We're justified because of the finished work of Christ. We got to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not good advice to men, but it's good news about Jesus Christ. It's not about what needs to be done, but what has been done. The gospel is not a picture of what we should do, but what he has done for us some 2,000 years ago. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an offer, and it's certainly not a demand to tell us what we can do, but it's a declaration of what he has already done. But thirdly, Paul is making his point clear. He says, if you say that we're saved by our own work and human achievement or obedience to the law, then what you do is you remove the cross as a stumbling block. Hey, give me a minute on that one, all right? You remove the cross of Christ as a stumbling block. Now this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, here's the gospel message. The gospel message has to have this in it. This is the beginning of the gospel message. But we preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. What is it about Christ that we tell people? We preach Christ crucified. Now you got to understand that everybody don't like that crucified message. He says, now there's two groups of people that have trouble with it, and it's the same today. To the Jews, preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block. I'll tell you the reason why. And to the Greeks is foolishness. Now here's the preaching of Christ crucified. That Christ, who is absolutely perfect, went to the cross, died for our sins, and absorbed all of our sins and the penalty of our sins in his body. He who knew no sin became sin for us. His substitutionary death and his atonement for our sins is what has given us a right status before God the Father. Y'all got that? To the Greeks, who were intellectuals, they said that doesn't make sense. How one man, a man from Nazareth, a human, could die for millions of other people, and then other people are now guiltless. That doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to them. Some people today are caught up into that intellectualism. They can't believe that. How one man can die for the world and the world be set free. But to the Jews, he said, it's not foolishness because we've been expecting this all along. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It causes them to stumble. Here's the reason why. It's an obstacle in their way. Here's the reason why. This is what the cross does for all of us. You see, when we talk about the cross of Christ today, it's glamorized. We've got gold crosses in our ear, platinum crosses around our necks. We got crosses on the back window of our pickup truck. We got wooden crosses hanging in the church. We like Easter Sunday better than Good Friday. Because Good Friday and Christ and his crucifixion, it asks this one penetrating question. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he go to the cross? And it has to be answered this way. He died for me. Now, the question is, why did he die for me? He died for me because I'm a tore up from the floor up, guilty sinner. The very fabric of my being is sinful. It is pitiful. I am the one who not just sent him to the cross. I am the one who executed him. It's because of me and my sinful nature. It's because of me knowing that there is nothing good inside of me, that there was nothing good inside of me, so there was nothing that me could do for me, that he could be the only one who would die for me and make me righteous before God. I'm the one who sent him to the cross. I'm the one who said that you're no good. I want to have nothing to do with you. I'm the one who he stood on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I am the one who drove the nails in his hand. Now, for anybody that want to fix up your own life, you can't come to grips with that. You can't come to grips. And so when we stand up in church now, we got these polished up testimonies. Because we don't want people to know about the reason why Christ went to the cross on our behalf. So we got these polished up testimonies that we give. Well, first of all, I want to thank God for being the head of my life, for being saved and sanctified, baptized, filled with the Holy Ghost, got a mighty burning fire to run on and see what the end going to be. Church, God, I was out there and God delivered. Tell us what out there looks like. Tell us what out there looks like. I used to be in the club. Tell us what being in the club looked like for you. Now, I used to drink a little bit. Tell us what happened after you drank and who you slept with. I was driving down the road, got broadsided, car flipped over 7 times, and I got out and gave my life to Jesus. That ain't the reason why you gave your life to Jesus. Your life flashed before your eyes, and listen, what caused you to run off the road? What caused you to tumble over is the decision that you were making before that. Tell us what you were doing before your cow ran off the road. Tell us. You don't want to tell us, do you? You want to put it in a general category. I didn't know Jesus. What did that look like? What did your behavior, what did your mindset look like to not know Jesus? Don't stand next to me with all that, making everybody else feel bad around you because of their sin, then they got to cover up their sin because you look so polished. The problem is the cross is a stumbling block for you because you don't want to admit how messed up you really are. You won't tell anybody, if I can say this, how horrible you really were. And what you're struggling with now. But you want to look at everybody else who ain't married and sleeping together. Ah, see, that ain't of God. Then if somebody happened to walk up on you to know you and bring it up, say, well, that was back then, but I'm saved now. No, well, tell them what it looked like before you saw the cross. Now, I understand you can't tell everybody your business. I understand you can't stand up and give the details of your testimony publicly. But stop polishing it up. Just stand up and tell everybody, church, if you only knew. Listen, if you only knew. If you only knew the reason why I'm the one who nailed Christ to the cross. Why I'm the one who executed him. Why I'm the one who killed him. If you only knew the reason why. The life you see now is not the life I lived before I met him at the cross. Now you're getting close. I don't understand why these children out here dipping and dodging, and drinking and smoking. You understand? It ain't been that long. Amen. You might not have rolled up in church parking lot with K97.5, but you were listening to Foxy. You just too old to understand what they're saying on K97.5. All that hibbity-hibbity-hibbity-ha. I don't know what they're talking about. But then when you hear a song, you're talking about, oh, that was my jam. It's still your jam. You still love you some me and Mrs. Jones. Because it reminds you when you had a thing going on. both met at the same cafe. Can the pastor be real? Can I? Hey, look, I ain't wearing my church clothes today. Y'all can tell, right? These. Paul said, you remove the cross as a stumbling block. But then Paul, what he's really saying is, so what therefore is the basis of our salvation? What therefore, church, is the basis of our salvation? How are we saved in the first place? On what premise? Well, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said this way, just real quickly. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Faith doesn't save you. Faith doesn't even participate in your salvation. It is not a contribution to yourself. Faith is just the simple acceptance of God's grace extended to us. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast or have any bragging rights. We don't even understand. We didn't come to God and say, God, here I am. I surrender. No, 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 no. God pursued us. God chased us down. God snatched us up. Jesus said it this way in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You did not choose me. Stop saying that. I was out there and one day I came to Jesus and I chose him. You didn't choose him. He chose you. He chose me. And if you need a timeline, Ephesians 1, 4, Paul says, even as he chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before he screwed the sun and the moon in his light socket, God chose you before Adam and Eve was born, your grandparents were born, he chose you. And one of the reasons why he chose you before not only you were born and then committed sin, the reason why he chose you before your parents got here and before even Adam even sinned is so that you can never say, I chose him. No, we're responding to his selection. Listen, he didn't just choose us before the foundation of the world. The text says that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, he's already seen the finished and complete picture. He didn't just choose us for the sake of choosing us, but in his design, in the finished picture called sanctification and regeneration, he has already seen us in the image of Christ. That's before we were ever born. Now, that doesn't become a reality for us until we accept what he's already done for us. Listen, Paul says to Timothy, gives us a timeline again. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before there were 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week and 365 days of the year. Christ chose you in him. And he not only chose you for salvation, but he gave you a plan and purpose. So we ask the question, what is therefore is the basis of salvation? How did you get saved in the first place? The second major question is this. So therefore, can you improve upon your salvation? Can you by works, can you by human achievement, improve upon your salvation? That's what people are saying. Well, you know, you can lose your salvation. Okay, the question is, what did you do to gain your salvation? And you fit in the category, if you believe that, like everybody else. Then everlasting life is really not everlasting. And so the scriptures read like this, for God so loved the world that those who believe in Jesus Christ should not perish but have temporary life. You have not passed from death unto life. You're just passing through death in hope that you make it across that finish line. So then we're no different than Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and any other ism. And we believe that because of legalism. We have a difficult time as human beings, listen to this very carefully, to believe that anybody, especially somebody that we can't see, has done anything for us in that magnitude to save us and forgive us of all of our sins and then guarantee our salvation if we believe and trust in him. That's hard for us to accept. Because in this world that we live in, from the time we come into this world, everything is based on achievement. Everything you do, you'll never get out of preschool not unless you're an achiever. You'll never be able to make the team not unless you're an achiever. You'll never be able to get this job unless you're an achiever. You'll never be able to make the grade in school not unless you are an achiever. It is based on human effort. If you want to get that girl, if you want to get that guy, it's about achievement. If you want to establish yourself financially, it's about achievement. It's about accomplishment. And then we make those same principles and bring them over to the church. It's about you and it's about achievement in the economy of God. And it's not. We lose all of that at the door. Can you improve upon your salvation by your works? Paul said, that's what he asked. Well, let's just, Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he said, let's just, before we even talk about the subject of salvation, let's just talk about you. Let's just talk about you and what you got and ask the question, where did you get that from? Before we get to the most difficult thing in life, and that is salvation. Let's talk about the simple things. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? What is it that you have that not only somebody, but that God didn't give it to you? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything we have received, and we have received from God. You don't believe that? You say, I work hard for my job. Let me go back to this. Let's go backwards. Okay, you say, I work hard for my money. Let me ask you this. Who gave you the job? Well, I worked hard for my job. Who set up that interview? Well, I did well on my interview. Who gave you the skills? Well, I worked hard my life to develop these skills. Who gave you that education, allowed you and permitted you to be educated and to give you a mind to even think? Well, who gave you the breath to breathe, to get out of the bed, to do those things that you are claiming that you have done? Who birthed you into this world? And then who put that seed inside of your mother's womb? Tell me. Let's trace it all the way back. So Paul said, Romans 15:18, the English Standard Version, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I can't say anything that I've done except what Christ has done for me. Then he goes back, 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Everything I am, I'm that because of the grace of God. Listen, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now, he starts slipping up into Paul in a minute. But I labor more abundantly than they all. I work harder than all them rascals, all them false prophets that are coming through here. And Paul said, okay, let me get myself together again. Get back to the thing. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's not me. It's not human effort. So Paul says this. If everything I have was given to me, and it was given to me by God, if everything I am is not because of me, but because of who God made me, if everything I do is not because of me, but what God does through me, so now I'm going to get to salvation and say, I'm going to improve upon my salvation. You got to be careful with legalism. Nothing can choke the heart and soul out of someone who says they believe in Jesus Christ like legalism. Then it's not just a believer, but you understand why people won't come to Christ? It's because of legalism. We give them all these rules and regulations, then say, and now come to my church and accept Jesus Christ. And they look at us and realize we have missed the mark ourselves. We just gave them a set of rules for them, but we're not abiding by the rules of God given to us. Legalism is a dangerous thing. Consider the story of Hans the Tailor. In a small German town, he had attained great notoriety globally. There was a man that was traveling this small town in Germany for a meeting, but he had forgotten one of his suits. And so he had heard about Hans the Tailor and his great reputation, his fine work. And so he went to the tailor, and the tailor measured him up. And 2 days later, he had a custom-made suit. He tried it on. But when he tried it on, one sleeve was turned this way, and the other sleeve was turned this way, and one shoulder was sitting high, and the other shoulder was sitting low. The buttons didn't line up. And so he looked like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. But he didn't want to embarrass the tailor, so he just paid him and walked out. In his suit, he got on the bus to go to his meeting. There's a man that saw him sitting on the back of the bus, and he says, hello, sir. He says, that's a very fine suit you've got on. He said, let me guess, Hans the Tailor. He said, yes, it is. He says, how did you know? He said, only Hans the Tailor can make a suit that fit that well on a man that is severely deformed as you are. Isn't it interesting how we put people in a mold of deformity and we want them to conform to it? And we realize that when we shove people in legalism, we put them in the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully, but we rob them of God's beauty and we rob them of their joy. It's death. And then finally, and I close out, Paul said, what is the basis of your salvation? Did you really get saved based on your works and effort? No. Secondly, he says, can you improve upon your salvation by your works and by your effort? No. Then Paul says, thirdly, let's go beyond the letter. And he said, let me ask you this question. Let's talk on a personal level. Let's talk on a personal basis. Listen, he said, listen to me carefully. The miracles in your life that have come from God, were those miracles performed because you were so good? Were those miracles performed because you obeyed the law of the letter? Paul says, absolutely not. Here's the reason why. Before we were ever exposed to the law of God, before we even knew the word of God, God was performing miracles in our life. Have I got a witness? You got to understand it, even biblically, trace the chronological timeline that the children of Israel, when they were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, they did not adhere to the laws of God because the law of God had not been given until after they were delivered out of slavery. It was when they delivered out of the slavery that God allowed them before the law to cross the Red Sea. He provided water from a rock and manna from heaven. It's before that he delivered and saved them from their enemies, and then he gave them the law. Not when they line themselves up with the laws of God that God started doing miraculous things in their life. And some of y'all know today that God didn't wait on you to get your life together before he brought you up off your deathbed. He didn't wait till you got your life together before he started blessing you with things and jobs and houses and cars. He didn't wait until you got your life together before, listen, you brought your ashy feet into this church or wherever and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, I will. It was a miracle that you and I even came to the church in the first place. That's what Paul was saying. Think about it. What God has went through in sending his only begotten son and him conforming to death, conforming to sin without sin, and dying on our behalf. To know that he did it for me and for you, and he did it for everybody outside of this church. I read a story the other day of a surgeon who is also an author. He loved writing about some of the life stories that he experienced in the operating room and the recovery room. One such story was of a young lady who had just gotten married. And after they had come back from a honeymoon, she had started having problems and chewing and pain in her jaw, and the examiner and diagnosis, she had a severe tumor in her jaw. And they're going to have to go in and cut that tumor out in order so it wouldn't spread and save her life. Took her into the operating room. She had all types of apprehension. A young, beautiful bride married to this young, handsome groom. And they brought her out, and she recovered and removed the bandages. She asked for a mirror, and the doctor gave her a mirror. She looked at it, and her mouth was twisted up on one side because they had to cut through the muscle and even the nerve. So basically, she was paralyzed where her mouth went up on one side. And she looked at the doctor and said, will I be like this forever? He shook his head and said, yes. She looked over to her handsome husband and put her head down. Tears began to flow from her eyes. Her husband walked over to her and said, baby, let me see. He lifted up her chin and saw that smile going inside. He said, look kind of cute to me. You look real fine, like you got a little smile going up on the side. And he says, give me a kiss. And she didn't want to kiss him, so he realized in order to kiss him, he tried to go the normal way, but it wouldn't work. But in order to kiss her, he would have to twist his mouth up on the side and make his mouth match the twist on her side. And he put his lips to her lips and backed away and said, now that felt pretty good right there. Let me tell you what God had to do for you in order, listen, to give us joy and to give us happiness and make us feel love. Our lives were twisted up. His life had to get twisted up in order to match our lives, in order, listen to this, to put joy and peace and happiness in our heart. God got twisted up for me and he got twisted up for you. And so don't mess it up with bad theology. Don't mess it up with bad doctrine. Don't throw it all away with bad preaching and bad church etiquette. Don't mess it up with the foolishness and the bewitchery of the mind. Stop singing all these crazy songs that are work and human effort based. Stop singing songs like 99 and a half won't do. You're absolutely right. The songwriter's right theologically. 99 and a half won't do. Only 100 will do in the eyes of God. Here's the problem. The songwriter keeps saying, I've gotta make 100. I've gotta make 100 because 99 and a half. The problem is, bro, you can't make 100. I can't make 100. And the closer we think we're getting to it, the further we're actually getting from it in the eyes of God because of grace. Stop singing all these crazy songs about if you live right, heaven belongs to you. No, it doesn't. If I pray right, heaven belongs. No, I don't. That's works-based. That's effort-based. If I walk right, if I talk right, if I pray right, heaven belongs to me. If I give right, no, it doesn't. Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And he didn't say, come along with me and help me to make this place. No, no. Heaven belongs to him and you can't earn it or be good enough for it. You got to accept the gift of righteousness. I grew up in the church. We were singing songs like, I'm sending up my timber every day. What you building, a log cabin? It was work-based. The work I do every day I work, I'm sending up more timber, more lumber, so I make sure that I got me a spot in heaven. That's work-based. I sing songs like I'm working on a building, a true foundation. I'm holding up the blood-stained banner. What building are you working on? You can't be working on something that's already built for you, something that's already established in Christ Jesus. And the song says, I'm holding up the blood-stained banner for my Lord, and I never get tired, and I never get tired. That's a lie. I get tired all the time. I get tired of telling the truth. I get tired of keeping my mouth closed when I want to cuss somebody out. And I'm cussing them out really in my mind. It just hadn't hit my throat yet. I get tired of swallowing. I get tired of not talking about somebody else because I know they talked about me. I get tired. When the praises go up, the blessings come down. That's a lie. That's effort-based. That's accomplishment. Because our praises are never accepted by God, not unless God put praise inside of you. And we're only responding. God is not waiting for our praises to go up, for his blessings to come down. His blessings come down, fool. That's the reason why he says send the praises up. We get the blessing before, listen, he ever gets the praise. It's crazy. Look over your neighbor and say, stop it. Just stop it. Just stop it. Don't let the cross become a stumbling block. There's nothing you and I can do for ourselves. We're way too far gone. We don't even have it in us to do it. We don't have the ability to make ourselves acceptable by God, accepted by God. We don't even know how to get to heaven. And we're going to tell somebody else to obey these rules and regulations and you'll get there. That's all Jesus said to do is just trust me. You say, well, I don't believe that. This is too simple. The problem is, unfortunately, us preachers and us seasoned saints have made it harder for everybody else. And then every generation we come through, it's almost like paying your dues to society or to the church or to God. And so then when the new Christians come along, because they place that weight and burden on us, we got to now place it on them. I had to pay my dues. They got to pay their dues. This is the way I got it. This is the way you need to get it. You need to tarry at the altar and sweat down here night after night after night. You need to come to the mourner's bench. All of these rules and regulations. Christ has set you free. Enjoy your liberty. Yes, there's such thing as called sin. You can't indulge in everything. But I want you to know that God still loves you. But because he loved you, when we're not on the up and up, he chastens those whom he loves. He will tear that tail up. Have I got a witness? But he won't condemn you. He won't cast you aside. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to stay there and work it out with you and through you until Jesus comes back and we finally get this thing right. Am I right about it? Amen. Have I got a witness? Anybody glad that you're free in Jesus? Anybody glad that you got liberty in Christ? Anybody glad that we get to go home now? Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for loving us, oh Father, loving us, loving me, loving us, loving them, oh Father. And we have given you no reason whatsoever why you should love us. It's not because we're so pitiful or because we're so beautiful, neither. Neither is an in-between ground. You love us because you are love. And love is what you do, oh God. Anything less wouldn't be you. Oh God, you have loved us for your own glory and that we might glorify and be fixed, oh Father, on who and what it is you love the most, and that's you, oh God. Lord, help us to realize we'll never find true love and we'll never find true joy until, oh Father, we saturate our hearts in you. God, thank you, Lord, for a message of not only love and mercy and grace, but a message of liberty. Help us, oh Father, not to be under the spell of legalism. Help us to walk upright, but help us to realize that you have set us free to live righteously. That we cannot live righteously if we're bound by legalism. God, I thank you today for your people that you brought to this place. If there's anyone here today with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, that you come to a place today in hearing the gospel that you want to know before you leave this church, that Christ has made you free. That you want to know that he has forgiven you of all of your sins. That you want to know for sure that he has come to live inside of your heart, just as he's promised, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you're here today, and you realize God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that's all you have to do is believe and trust him in your heart. Lift your heart to him and say, Lord, here I am. Please forgive me. Come live inside of me. I want that victory, oh God. I want to be set free. Open up your heart in your own way. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, with that decision you're making today, I just want to see who you are. I want to be able to identify with you. Just raise one hand or one finger in the air and say, Lord, here I am. I'm making that decision today. God bless you, my sister in the back. I see your hand. God sees your heart. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want to put the cart before the horse. God bless you, my sister. I see your hand. I want this to be your decision. God bless you. I see your hand back here, my sister. Amen. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you, O Father, for not just the hands, but the hearts you have lifted. And I pray today that no matter how they feel on Wednesday and how they feel on next Saturday, and the devil's going to try to tell them there was nothing to their decision, nothing happened, because sometimes we don't feel this or we don't feel that. Lord, I pray today, oh Father, they'll know, oh Lord, that you have forgiven them of their sins and that you will live inside of them. And oh Father, it takes time for anything to grow, including them. God, I pray today, oh Father, that you would put people around them and that they would submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, and, oh Lord, to a church family where they can grow and they can be used, oh Father, so they can live out their God-given purpose that you have given them. I pray that you use them not only in the church, but you use them wherever you have strategically placed them, in the classroom, in the workplace, in the marketplace, wherever it might be. But help them to realize today when they leave this place that they are extremely significant, that they are your masterpiece. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.